Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings or arguing, fighting, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Title of our message this morning, on the back of your bulletin, there is a place to write some notes if you wish to use that, is Pleasant Actions. If you're interested in buying a major purchase, making a major purchase like a car or some appliances or whole new furniture system for your house, you sometimes may hesitate in returning to some businesses. If you do, usually it's a lack of kindness or respect on the part of a salesperson. If the person treats you with respect and kindness, even if you don't find an item to your liking, or the price, or the quality, or even your brand, you may still have good feelings about that visit. I recall one time going to a car dealer that had had a vehicle in the newspaper for sale, and it had been there for a month, and I was debating whether to buy that vehicle or not. We went in there one night, and it was after their normal hours, and they were having a customer-only time. And so I apologized, said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was just for former customers." They made me feel welcome. They told me that they had sold the vehicle, and yet they just bent over backwards to give us cake and a whole bunch of things. "Oh, don't worry, don't worry." You know what? I found that really, you know, quite interesting. And if I was going to buy a vehicle, I'd go back there. Some others, you go into the dealership and they don't even talk to you, probably because you don't have the right look in your eye or something like that. But whatever it is, a poor experience will make it very unlikely that you will return to that same salesperson ever again. The more kind a person is, the more likely it is that you'll want to hang around with them. Isn't that true? When you met your spouse, if you're married, did you hang around with those that were critical of you all the time and were cold to you? I don't think you'd marry somebody like that. They might become that way over time, but in... Boy, I'll tell you, that would be quite the romance. You know, two chicken that want to fight with each other. This morning we wish to look at our text and see this. Because sweetness brings light, believers must pour themselves into being kind. First, observe the first thing Paul points out here in verse 14. He says, do all things without. The two actions he's going to mention should be entirely lacking in the hearts and lives of people who love Jesus. Let all things be done without means that in every situation, at all times, that these things ought not to be part of our lives. So what are to be absent from our lives as saints of God? First of all, New King James uses the word complaining. The King James uses the word murmuring. This is such a common activity. Is there anybody here this morning can honestly say that they didn't murmur once this last week? Maybe it was just getting out of bed in the morning. I don't know, but you know, oh, I have to get up. It's such a common activity on the part of the majority of people. And it is not a phenomena just found in our generation. How many times did the children of Israel murmur in the wilderness? I am certain the Bible doesn't tell us about every incident in those 40 years. But think with me of several of those occasions. First of all, there they were in Egypt before Moses arrives, and they're complaining to God that they are serving in vigor, as the King James says. They were in slavery. Now, that was a good thing to murmur about. Okay, so in their murmuring, they turned to the Lord, where they should have turned many of the times, and they didn't. And they pray to him, and God sends them Moses. And the first day, everybody is excited. Within a week, that changes. And so they're saying to Moses, what are you doing? You're making Pharaoh harder on us. Thanks to your arrival, they start murmuring. And this was something Moses had to put up with 40 years in the wilderness. But think about it. Then they finally get over the problem of the Egyptians when they have the night of Passover. And within 3 or 4 days, there they stand with a mountain on their left, a mountain on their right. Straight ahead of them is the sea, and behind them is an army coming to take them back. And what did they say? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? That's why we're out here. God miraculously delivers them through the sea. And then what happens? 3 days later, oh, no water! They complained and complained over and over and over again. They were rarely content with what God had provided for them. And even the manna, which by all descriptions must have been an amazing type of food. The Bible calls it angel's food. And they were unhappy with that. But I think perhaps the most wicked murmuring of all was when they went up to the place called Kadesh Barnea about 2 years into their trip. They get up to Kadesh Barnea. And they send 12 spies into the land. They come back and they say, oh, the land is good. Look at the grapes we brought back. They brought back one bunch of grapes that was so big it took 2 men to carry it. Whew! I got a bunch of grapes in my yard, but I think I could carry them all if I cut them all off, put them in a bucket. That must have been some grapes. But 10 of the guys said, we cannot do it. We cannot do it. Because there's giants. And there's cities. And huge walls. 2 men said, no, we can do it because God's on our side. And so what happened? They wanted to kill Moses and Aaron. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb because they said, let's go do it. They murmured against God. First of all, we're not to complain. Secondly, it says we're not to be disputers, not ones who debate everything. Let us be clear. There is a place for God-fearing men and God-fearing women to defend the truth. So to dispute over biblical truth with the ungodly and with people who are not clear in their biblical theology is not what we're talking about here. But on the other hand, to be argumentative is not the mark of a Christian. Have you ever had a friendship with somebody that always likes to argue? Most of us have had friends like that. Some of us have had to cut ourselves off from friends like that because every time you go, all they can do is argue. It's not a nice situation. Most of us would rather live around people and be friends with people who live a peaceable life. Argumentation is not a mark that we should be noted for. And why do we not murmur and complain? Well, first of all, it goes without saying that these are attitudes of ungratefulness. Ungratefulness is a sign that we're not satisfied with the care of God. The murmurings and disputings of Israel in the wilderness were protests that God didn't really care for them. Complaining and disputing are like a spiritual thermometer. And when we find ourselves complaining and disputing a lot, we ought to go back and say, Lord, what's wrong in me that I am doing so much of this? The hotter we get, the more spiritually sick we really are. Verse 18 says, if we get rid of these two things in our lives, that we become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You ever thought about that verse, crooked and perverse generation? Where'd that verse come from? You know, it wasn't something that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit right then. All of a sudden it was a new phrase, because you know what? He had taken that from the Old Testament. And go back with me for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, where Moses is speaking of these people who were always grumbling. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Oh. When God looks at a people, when God looks at people who are always constantly murmuring and always constantly complaining and always constantly disputing, he's saying, that's a crooked generation. This is the evaluation God had of the Old Testament people, and it would appear that that's the evaluation he has of people in the New Testament times if their lives are full of complaint and bitterness. It behooves us as believers not to join the chorus of complaints and disputings in our world. Not much is accomplished by our grumbling. And many are not happy with the complaints of others. In fact, you know, the best thing to do if we're complaining is to find a way to fix it. Too often we complain but never have a solution for that complaint. God wants us to stand out from the world. He wants those of us who love Jesus in our lives that we are such that we are different than the world, because we're not like the world in these areas of our life. In fact, this is the means whereby there is a perspective alert. It says in verse 15, among whom you shine, that's the perverse generation, as lights in the world. I believe that the Holy Spirit work this verse in the scriptures here because of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16. He said this, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus commands us to let our light shine. Paul says, we're to shine as lights in the world. A part of that light is how we handle the difficulties in our life. Because we handle them in a different manner than our neighbor does who knows not Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. Do we grumble and complain, or do we rejoice in our circumstances? God sometimes permits life's challenges so that our light will shine. I don't even think it's just to man. I think it's to the unseen world. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, and I'm not going to get in a huge discussion here, but it says the women should have their heads covered because of the angels. Somehow there's a testimony even before the unseen world by what we do. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, you shall judge angels. Not only does our light shine out to a lost world, but in a case like Job, it even reached in the realm beyond this world. where God said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Now, the primary target for our light, though, is mankind with whom we live. By our not being grumblers, by our not squabbling, we can attract others to the Savior like a magnet. Light does chase away darkness. Danger itself can be chased away by light. Now, this is a bit of a poor illustration, but this past week there was a story from Churchill, Manitoba. You know where Churchill, Manitoba is? It's up in the Hudson's Bay. And Churchill is known worldwide for its polar bear watching. One man was out walking last week, and he got attacked by a polar bear, probably at nighttime, because he took out his cell phone to call for help, and the light from that cell phone chased the polar bear away. Can you believe that? Saved by a cell phone. But light chases away darkness. Light chases away evil. And in the spiritual world, light displaces and dispels darkness. Notice Paul's firm belief in what that light is in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. What is that word of life meant by Paul here? It is the Greek word logos, the word. John MacArthur says the King James is the best translation here when it says, holding forth. Some of the translations saying holding fast, but he says Paul is not speaking of perseverance here. He is speaking of witnessing. And so he is urging his people that are reading this to hold out the testimony of the Scriptures. Now, if you take time to read through the sermons in the book of Acts, and they're really worth reading, just the sermons themselves, not all the other stuff, there's many interesting things there, but you will notice something. When people were preaching, Paul, Peter, Stephen, and you take those sermons, you know what they spent the majority of the time on? The Old Testament scriptures, and telling the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. Because the Word of God itself is far more powerful than anything else. That's why in this church you will hear us preach from the Word rather than talk about experience all the time. Now, experiences are okay. But the most important thing is the Word of God. And we must base our lives, we must base our existence upon it. And our experiences must come under the authority of the Scriptures. Let me ask you something. What is it that makes music pleasant to the ear? I'm referring to the notes themselves. One individual note is merely a single sound. And if you play that sound over and over and over again, guess what? It becomes unpleasant, does it not? You string it together with a group of notes, and all of a sudden, you create a melody. And it becomes more beautiful, at least in most cases. If you take two notes, or three notes, or four notes at the same time, if you do it the way a good musician should do it, you get what you call harmony, right? You understand that? Some of you are really don't know much about music, but harmony means, you know, you have two sounds that sound beautiful together, right? Why am I saying this? Well, there's an analogy here that's quite simple. When a church, a local body of believers, exhibits all the graces mentioned in this chapter, it's a beautiful thing of itself. But guess what? It becomes even more beautiful when you add the Scriptures to it. And you hold forth the Scriptures because people say, why don't you complain like all the other people I'm working with? It's because of this. And you take the Word of God and you hold it forth like a light in darkness, and they are attracted more to what they see and hear. When we show both a life of joyfulness and a love for the Word, it can strike a chord of interest in the lost soul. If, on the other hand, our lives do not match the Word of God, guess what? We sound like most so-called music today. Very discordant, very sour, very hard to listen to. It's not a wonder people aren't attracted to the gospel, because they're getting two messages out there. They're getting one message from the Bible. They know how a Christian should live. And then they look at a Christian and they say, wow, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. Remember that illustration at the beginning of the salesman. Which salesman are you most likely to return to? The one who's been kind and gentle and generous, and maybe even not made a sale, but has shown to you grace. In our Christian lives, when we exhibit both a lack of complaint and a lack of fighting and the Word of God, we have a tune that's so melodious and so harmonic that it attracts people to our Savior. Now comes a very personal insight from the life of Paul. He has set the example by his own personal testimony. That's what he's going to tell us. Look at the pouring out of all. Notice the thrill of expectation Paul has for the assembly in Philippi, that they will be motivated by God to live according to his instructions. If they hold forth the word of life, he says, his ministry will be deemed worthwhile. He says in the last part of verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Here's the heart of a man of God. His success is not measured upon his oration and his ability to convince people. His success is not built upon the ability to build a large church or a large building, or to have a great congregation. No, it is not based on that at all. He sees success measured by the reproduction of saints who have the mind of Christ. And if we don't create that in our local churches, we are missing the whole point of being Christians. We are to create and establish in the life of people the mind of Jesus. Ones who are humble, ones who do not grumble, but are thankful to God, are signs that God is at work in your heart and in my heart. Verse 17 expresses how much he put into helping this church meet her goals. Yes, I believe this is from the New King James we're reading. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering, and that as a drink offering is in italics, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, there are some italicized words in that text, but in reading the words surrounding those italicized words, Paul is speaking of an offering, and it's clear he's thinking of a drink offering. You see, he sees his labor for the local church as emptying of himself for the people of Jesus Christ. There are times when we who serve the Lord pour everything into the work. And we ought to. That's a part of ministry. And it shouldn't be just the part of a preacher. It should be the part of every person in that body of saints. Remember what he said in Romans 12, verse 1? By the mercies of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifices had no choice of what they were doing. They were just obedient to whoever was in control of that sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, to be sure, we are to keep our bodies in good health as best we can, because the Spirit of God lives within us, and we are not to abuse our bodies with things that will hurt our bodies and destroy it. Yet we are also to be humble, as Christ did, as verses 5 to 8 we preached on already. You see, he humbled himself, became a man. And then, of course, from becoming a man, he became a servant. He became a poor person. And then he yielded himself to death. And finally, the most cruel death imaginable, the death of the cross. That humility seeks not her own way, but the will of God. What was a drink offering? It is not mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, but drink offerings were made of wine, which were never to be consumed by the priest or by any priests. In fact, while serving the Lord, the priests were not to touch alcohol, not at all, according to Leviticus 10:9. So any wine that was in the tabernacle and subsequently the temple was only used to pour out upon the sacrifice itself. The wine was spent or completely used up in the offering. And that's the picture of our text. We are to spend our life completely in yielding to the Lord and serving one another. Paul had put everything into his service of the Logo congregations. This was an example he made of how the church itself should conduct its affairs. When you read chapter 3, we will see the things he gave up from the world's point of view. We're not there yet, but we will. And he gave that up to serve Christ and the local bodies. I wonder sometimes if we're not a little bit like the couple who had a son who was a freshman. In his first year there, he blew his year. He wasn't very responsible. He made poor grades. He squandered his money and finally came back home. His parents sold him. If you go back to school, you'll have to pay your own way. So he had to work that summer and not go on the family vacation to the country of Greece as part of his punishment. His mother sent a postcard to him one day, and it said, "Dear son, today we stood on the mountains where ancient Spartan women sacrificed their defective children, period. Wish you were here." But the spirit of Paul is not to sacrifice others, it's to sacrifice himself. It is to personally ask each believer to commit themselves to the sacrifice. Now let's go through the things he said in this first part of the chapter 2. We're to be like-minded. We're to have the same love. We're to be of one accord. We're not to be fighting or boasting. We're to be humble, number 5. Number 6, we're to put others first. Number 7, we're to care for the needs of others. Number 8, we're to have the mind of Christ. Number 9, no grumbling. Number 10, no fighting. Wow. Remember what we said last week? None of this can be accomplished without the help of God in our life. Verse 13, for it is God who worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. It's a tall order, but you can do it because of who is in you when you're saved. Let me ask you, are you born again today? Have you yielded to the Spirit of Christ and said, "I am a sinner, I need salvation, I am under the judgment of God because of my sin"? You see, if you just do one thing wrong, the judgment of God is upon you. You don't have to do like some person, that guy last week that got a sentence for 41 years in jail, killing 3 people and so on. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is hate somebody without a cause, and that's enough to send you to hell forever. We are all guilty before God. But in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his son to die for you and for me so that we could live eternally. And when we repent of our sin and when we ask Jesus to forgive us, we are born again. We are saved by the grace of the Spirit of God. I nearly ran over Al on the way to church this morning. He said, I was getting a bit afraid. He says, I thought maybe maybe church was canceled or something. Well, the reason I had to run out is I came here and I was looking through my stuff just when I got to get up from the Sunday school class, and I had this illustration written out, and it was on a piece of paper. And I looked, and this is what I had. Whew. Because this illustration illustrates to us how we ought to be. So I race home, trying to keep under the speed limit, go into the house, go upstairs, it wasn't on the table, downstairs to where my desk is, there it is, thank you, Lord. But this story is an amazing story. It's of a blind girl who hated everyone except one person, and that was her boyfriend. She used to say, well, I would marry you if I could see you. Suddenly, one day, someone donated eyes for her to see. And then she sees her boyfriend. And it wasn't like somebody heard about yesterday that sees her husband better now. She has her glasses and likes him more. She was astonished because this boyfriend was also blind. And her boyfriend says, will you marry me now? She thinks for a while and she says, sorry, but I cannot. As her boyfriend leaves, he says, God bless you, dear. Just take care of my eyes. My friends, as God's people, that's the way we are to be to one another.